But before we read, let me just lead you in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you that this morning we can come around your word together as a church community here in Kingston. We thank you for the freedom that we have to do that together. And as we read these passages, we pray that you'll open our hearts and teach us through what we hear this morning. And we pray for the rest of the service as we unpack the words that we're reading this morning. And we pray that that'll be clear to us, our human minds, and excuse us from the frailties that we have and the limitations that we have as humans. And we pray that you'll speak mightily to us this morning. Amen. So, Genesis 15, the first six verses. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And our second passage this morning is from James. So it's James chapter 2. And that can be found on page 978. And we're reading from verse 14. And it's entitled Faith and Deeds. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister without clothes is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, Go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have chosen to give people faith. And that when we have that faith, it can't help but bubble over into good works. Father, please help us to understand the relationship between faith and works today, and to know how we can love and serve you better as a result. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some things just go together, don't they? We're going to play a little word association game here in church this morning. I'm going to say a word, and then I want you to all say the word, and I don't mean that rhetorically, I mean actually say it. Say the word that comes into your head as soon as I say this word. So let's give it a go. The first word is peaches and... Okay, very good. Bonnie and... Okay. Carlton and... Defeat. I say that as the world's most nominal Carlton supporter. If Carlton were a church, I wouldn't even be a Christmas and Easter man. But I still pray for them. Some things just go together, don't they? And you can't imagine them ever being apart. And yet James's readers are trying to do exactly that. They're trying to imagine two things apart that only go together. And those two things are faith and works. James's readers attempted to think that they can believe all of the right things without having them make any difference to the way they behave. Now, before we rush in to judge them on that, I think we also, though, have to admit that a similar tension lives in many of us, doesn't it? Even if not as drastically as James's readers. We know we're saved by faith, and we know we have to do good works, but many of us struggle to see how they go together. In particular, I think we're nagged by two questions when we try and think about how they do go together. On the one hand, I know that I'm saved by faith, but surely if I'm saved by faith, if I contribute nothing to my salvation, doesn't it logically follow then that I've got a free kick when it comes to how I behave? That it doesn't matter what I do, I'll always be safe because I'm not saved by what I do, but what I believe. Now, of course, I know that that's wrong, but the problem isn't that I know that it's wrong. I don't know why it's wrong. Or maybe you're on the other side of the fence. We know that we have to do good works as part of being saved, and yet, surely if I do works, if I can't separate that from faith, surely that means I'm in part responsible for my salvation. And surely that means I can take some credit for it. How are we going to put these two things, faith and works, back together again? Well, we're not going to be able to. But thankfully, James can. And so let's listen to him as he makes the first point that we're making today, and he makes it right at the very beginning of this passage. Faith without deeds is dead. He makes that point right in the very first four verses of this passage. He starts with a rhetorical question there in verse 14. Please read it with me. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Now, it's a question that expects a particular answer, isn't it? That's what rhetorical questions do. And the kind of answer that James expects here is pretty obvious, isn't it? Can a person be saved? Can such faith save them? A faith without deeds? What's the answer? It's yes. Can a person be saved by faith alone with no need for works? Well, yes. That's the gospel, isn't it? Isn't that precisely what Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 2? For it is by grace you've been saved, verse 8, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. Can such a faith save them? Yes, it can. But of course, that's the very problem, isn't it? Because that's not the answer that James is expecting. As you all picked up on as you said it, the answer James is expecting isn't yes, it's no. You're not saved by faith alone. You have to have deeds too. In fact, he goes on to say as much in verse 24, doesn't he? Look at it with me. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Well, how on earth are we going to resolve this tension, this seeming tension between what Paul teaches on the one hand, salvation by faith alone, and what James teaches on the other? Salvation by faith and works. Well, I think it comes down to what James thinks about good works. And it's so important, I'm going to say it twice. What does James think about how works work in salvation? They're not a contribution to something that's not yet happened. They are the evidence of something that has already happened. How does James think about deeds and good works? Not as a contribution towards something that's not yet happened, but as the evidence of something that's already happened. And you see that in the illustration he gives you right there in verse 15. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? You see, he picks up on an image, doesn't he, from chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. It's a poor Christian. In fact, not just a poor Christian, a destitute Christian. They're without clothes altogether. They don't even have daily food. Here is a Christian brother or sister who is on the borderline of life and death. And then into that situation, he puts a hypothetical response from another Christian. They think very warmly towards their poor brother or sister. They wish them all the benefits of food and clothing. Their intentions are in all the right spots. Their head is well and truly screwed on. But the problem is, they don't do anything about those intentions. And as a result, they're absolutely no good to the person in need. Their head is screwed on, but their hands are screwed off. But you see, that's the very point that James makes. Because that makes us suspicious about whether they believe what they say at all. You see, not only are their thoughts without deeds no good for the person that they're directed towards, but they also really call into question whether the person who has them thinks them really in the first place at all. I mean, if they really wanted them to be well fed and clothed, wouldn't they do something about it? And that's the very point. The fact that they don't do anything is evidence that they never really thought it in the first place. And that's the suspicion that's confirmed there in verse 17, isn't it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. You see, faith without deeds is not just pointless for the person it's aimed at, but dead for the one who has it. Faith without deeds is dead. Now, he could stop there, couldn't he? His argument's pretty much over. But James can see a question coming. Look there in the first part of verse 18. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." You see, it seems like a very clever response to James's argument, doesn't it? Because it seems so orthodox. You can just imagine the person carrying on. "Well, hold on, James, I hear what you've said about that, but can't you have one without the other? What about the doctrine of the church, James? Doesn't everyone have their own gift? Some have the gift of faith, others have the gift of works. Paul says it himself, doesn't he? I can quote you chapter and verse. One has the gift of faith, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Another has the gift of serving, Romans chapter 12, verse 7. So if that's the case, isn't it right for everyone to not look the same? Some Christians are naturally just going to live more in the tops of their heads. Other Christians are naturally going to be more practical. And surely, James, that's what a good church is supposed to look like, isn't it? Everyone doing their different bit. It doesn't matter if one has faith and another has deeds. Because when we're all together, we balance each other out, don't we? You see the questioner's point? Surely, James, an individual can have faith without deeds. Because when we're together, we balance each other out. That leads me to my third point, which is that James won't have a bar of that kind of logic. Look there at the second half of verse 18. "Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." You see, James says, yeah, you can have that kind of faith, but it won't do you any good because it's the wrong sort of faith. Oh yes, James admits, there are absolutely two different types of faith. A faith that makes no difference to your behaviour and a faith that does. A faith without deeds and a faith with deeds. But then he asks the person who's asked him, let's see how those two compare, shall we? And he makes that comparison with two examples. He starts with the faith that's without deeds. And who's in that first class? Well, it's quite a shock, isn't it? It's you, the questioner who's asking here in verse 18, you and demons. Look at verse 19. You believe that there is one God. Good! Even the demons believe that and shudder. You see, we've got to remember when we read this that the readers of this letter are good monotheistic Jews. We saw that right from chapter 1, verse 1. These are Jewish Christians who've been raised in Judaism, whose cornerstone is that there is only one God. That's something they believe passionately. And in fact, the Jewish creed, if you like, is exactly that. It's called the Shema, and it comes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is the cornerstone of a Jew's belief, and they could recite it all day. And James commends that for them. That's great. But it's not enough. Belief in the fact that there's one God, in fact, can't be enough for real faith, because even demons believe that. Demons, James says, can recite the Shema. In fact, demons make great theologians. Demons could recite the creeds. Demons could sign our confessions. Demons could lecture at Bible college and blitz the pro-faith class. In fact, according to James, demons are actually better than this person, because at least what they know about God actually triggers a response. They shudder. I mean, sure, they hate what they do know about God, but at least they do something about it. But the nominal Christian believes the gospel and does nothing about it. Demons are more Christian than the nominal Christian. And you only need to read the book of Revelation to see what happens to demons. You see, the problem for the demon and the nominal Christian isn't Deuteronomy 6:4. It's Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. They know about God, but they don't love him. That's the first type of person, the first type of person who has a faith without deeds. But then he compares them to another group of people, the people who have faith with deeds. And who's in this second class? Well, he could put lots of people in here, but he decides to put in two Old Testament characters who couldn't be more different, who are absolutely chalk and cheese, Abraham and Rahab. We'll start, first of all, with Abraham. You heard in that reading from Genesis chapter 15, 1 to 6, the story about how Abraham came to faith. God promises to Abraham that he'll make him into a great nation. And the fact that Abraham trusts that promise is credited to him as righteousness. And it's that fact, the fact that Abraham believed, had faith in the promise of God, is what Paul says over and over, is what saved Abraham. But look in verse 21 here of James. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, James, at least at first blush, again seems to say something that contradicts what Paul says. Paul says all along it's what happened in Genesis 15 that saved Abraham. He trusted God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But James here seems to be saying it's not that initial faith. It's not Genesis 15 faith. But Abraham's works in Genesis 22, when he declared himself ready to sacrifice his only son Isaac, that saved Abraham. Well, which is it? Genesis 15 or Genesis 22? What's the answer? Well, James gives it to us. You see, what happened in Genesis 22 is just again the evidence that Abraham really did trust God in Genesis 15. In killing Isaac, Abraham had everything to lose. Not just a son, but a whole family line. In Genesis 15, God swore to Abraham to give him descendants. But at that stage, the belief and the promise that Abraham had could stay just that, a belief rattling around in his head. It was only once Abraham was tested that God would really know that he really believed. And that's why the sacrifice of Isaac is an act, not of works, but of faith. It proves that he really did trust God's promise in the first place. In fact, Hebrews, as we'll see flashed up on the screen, calls it a model of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. You see, the key to Abraham's faith here is that he didn't put his faith in the gift. He put it in the giver. If Abraham had put all his trust in the fact that now he had a son, Isaac, it would have been impossible for him to be willing to sacrifice him, because that's where his future lay. But Abraham realized that his future didn't lay in the gift, but in the giver who had given it. And so he reasoned that if God had promised that he would have a child, even if he tells him to then go and kill him, that same God must be planning to raise him to life again. And in a way, he was. That's why James can explain it the way he does in verse 22. You see that Abraham's faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. You see, faith and deeds were working together, not separately, as James's questioner would have. And his deeds simply complete his faith. You see, James's point is ultimately very simple. It's not faith or works that justified Abraham. It's a faith that works. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. Well, that's Abraham. Then he gives another little example, Rahab. Some of you may not have heard of Rahab. She turns up in Joshua chapter 2. The short story is that she's a citizen of a city called Jericho that's being besieged by the Israelite army as it's going to invade Israel. And she gets convinced that the nation that's about to attack her city, Israel, has God on its side. And so she helps the Israelite spies who go to scout it out. Now, Rahab is in many ways the exact opposite of Abraham. Abraham in the Bible storyline is a lead actor. Rahab's just a bit part player. Abraham is a Jew. Rahab is a Gentile. Abraham is respected. Rahab is reviled. Abraham's a man. Rahab is a woman. They could not be more different. But the point James is making is simply this. The same thing that saved her is the same thing that saved him. A faith that works. Verse 25, in the same way was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. Abraham the elder statesman and Rahab the whore. Both saved by the God who promises to save and gives people the grace to trust him and show it by what they do. Luther puts it so beautifully when he says, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. So what kind of faith is yours? Is it a real faith? Is it a living faith? Is it a faith that evidences itself with deeds? Or is it a counterfeit faith, a dead faith, a faith that leads to nothing? We all know the difference between a house and a home, don't we? A house is just a house. It's a building. But a home is a house that has people living in it. A home is a house that has life inside of it. And you can instantly tell the difference when you walk past the two, can't you? You walk past a home, maybe it's on your way to work every day or your way down to the shops, and it's constantly changing, isn't it? There's plants going in one day and weeds coming up the next. You walk past on a Saturday and the kids' toys are just everywhere, but then come the weekday, they've all been gathered back in together. There's cars coming and going. During the daytime, it's quiet, but at nighttime, you can see the lights on. You walk past and when the kitchen window's open, you can hear a burst of laughter come out. Or banging in the garage on Saturday as someone fixes his Monaro. It's alive. And the evidence of the fact that it's alive is in its activity. But you can walk past another house and you can tell straight away that it's empty. It could be derelict or it could be pristine. But you can know instantly that no one lives there because there's no activity about it. It never changes. And it never changes because there's no one living in it to change it. It's dead inside. It's a house, not a home. Well, what are you? Are you a house? Or are you a home? Are you a living body? Or are you a vacant lot? You see, I worry that there are some of us here at CRCK who tragically don't have a faith that works. That is, they're nominal Christians. You're unconverted, but you don't know it. It doesn't mean you haven't been a long-standing member of the church. It doesn't mean you haven't been involved in lots of Christian stuff in the past. It doesn't even mean that you couldn't explain the gospel to someone. You could be all of those things and do all of those things and still be unconverted. What it means is that you're a person who has never realized that the gospel is a message for you, not just for other people. You've never quite come to grips with the fact that one day you are going to die. And when you do, you will fall into the hands of a living God. And you'll be all on your own with Him. That everything you've ever known or tried to take comfort from and wrapped around yourself, your church which you've gone to your whole life, your family who've always been there for you, the bubble of the town of Kingston, your school days at Calvin, they will all be stripped away from you and in an instant be nothing more than a distant memory. You haven't realized that one day we will all fall into the hands of an utterly good God as a sinner, like a stain on His hands. And that if you've never begged Him for mercy, if you've never hidden from His judgment in Christ, you will go to hell. Now, brothers and sisters, you know I'm not a hellfire preacher. You know I'm not trying to scare you. But I am trying to warn you. If Jesus isn't who He says He is, none of this means anything. You can go home and sleep easy. None of this means anything. But if He is who He says He is, you better be sure you're right with Him, hadn't you? Now, why am I worried about some of you? Well, I'll tell you. It's because I don't see any signs of spiritual life, of a faith that works. You maybe come on Sunday, maybe not even every Sunday, but that's it. There's no anguish over sin. There's no evidence of a thirst for God's word. There's no dependence on God in prayer. No concern for the lost. No love for other people at church unless they're your biological family. It's a double life. Now, of course, I'm not saying it's everyone. Far from it. And of course, and even more importantly, it's not up to me to judge that. For all I know, there could be huge evidence of your faith in life. I just don't know well enough to see it. But maybe it isn't that. Maybe there isn't any evidence of it in your life. And maybe the reason why is because you never had that faith in the first place. Now, how would you know if you do have a faith that works? Well, I can't give you a full diagnostic test, but maybe a couple of questions would be helpful to ask. Are you the kind of person who, if you were asked whether you could describe yourself as a sinner, you'd say, oh, absolutely. But if you were then asked, what are the particular sins you struggle with, you wouldn't be able to answer at all. You know you're a sinner, but you can't really think of anything you've done wrong. Or do you have any desire to read the Bible? Any thirst for the promises of God to comfort you in your guilt? I don't mean any kind of duty in the way that a soldier might approach drill. I mean any craving. Any craving for God's word as a patient craves for medicine. As someone who knows that as a sinner, their only hope is in the good promises of God in Christ. Do you ever feel a compassion for the poor? Do you ever feel sorrow for the lost? Would anyone at your workplace know you were a Christian? Or could you have been there for 2, 3, 4, 5 years and them only just find out, and that by accident? Well, you might say, well, maybe that is me. But I know what I'll do. I'll work harder. I'll come to church more. I'll join a connect group. You're always banging on about them. I will go on a roster. I will give to the poor. Maybe I'll work my way out of this. No. I'm not asking you if that's you in your heart of hearts to do more. I'm not asking you to do anything. I'm asking you to ask yourself, why don't I do them in the first place? Well, then you say, if I can't work more, well, maybe I'll just believe more. I'll drum up more faith, work harder at believing, grip my head in my hands and just drum it in. But you can't do that either. Faith is a gift, and you can't manufacture it in yourself any more than a corpse can animate themselves. So what should you do if that's you? If you're sitting here convicted under the word of God by His Spirit here this morning, what can I do to have a faith that works? You can do what Abraham did. You can do what Rahab did. And the demons never do. You can ask for it. Ask for a faith that works. Ask, trusting that God is a good God. A God who gives every good and perfect gift from above. Ask a God who gives generously without finding fault. I can guarantee He will give it to you. And if that's you, won't you tell someone? If you've been coming to church your whole life, but you realize maybe even today, I'm not converted. Won't you tell someone? Won't you tell someone that good news? It'll be embarrassing. It'll be really embarrassing. You'll have some funny looks directed your way. But better that than never confess it at all. There's a great story about a preacher in England, William Haslam. He was born in 1818, died in 1905. And he was a popular preacher, really successful kind of a guy. There was only one problem. He wasn't converted. He did become converted. He became converted not by a friend, not because he listened to someone else's sermon even. He's converted by his own sermon. Can you imagine that? Listen to this explanation as he writes about it after the fact in his biography. As I went on to explain the passage, I saw that the Pharisees and the scribes did not know that Christ was the Son of God, or that he was come to save them. They were looking for a king, the son of David, to reign over them as they were. Something was telling me all the time, you're no better than the Pharisees yourself. You don't believe that he's the Son of God and that he's come to save you any more than they did. I do not remember all I said, but I felt a wonderful light and joy coming into my soul, and I was beginning to see what the Pharisees did not. Whether it was something in my words or my manner or my look, I know not, but all of a sudden, a local preacher, who happened to be in the congregation, stood up and, putting up his arms, shouted out in a Cornish manner, "The parson is converted! The parson is converted! Hallelujah!" Now, I don't know what the Cornish manner involves. Maybe he was holding up a pasty. But it's never too late. It's never too late to tell someone. You talk to Peter Atkins about his conversion story. It's fantastic. You know when Peter was converted? His first year at Bible college. Wouldn't that be an awkward conversation with your principal? You see, because once you have that faith, the deeds will just look after themselves. You see, grace doesn't discourage good works. It doesn't incentivize immorality. Now you've been given a free kick by the gospel. Rather, the gospel recreates you so that you can be the person you were always meant to be. You see, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 is all about salvation by grace through faith alone. But look at how he finishes it in Ephesians 2, verse 10. "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." You see, faith and works aren't separate, because Christians are created to do good works. Paul and James are saying exactly the same thing. If you're a Christian, you're a good works machine. And you can't separate faith from works any more than a fish can be separated from swimming. You see, once you know this, you won't even think to ask about faith and works, because you'll know that there's only one sort of faith, a faith that works. And that in itself is the great and the generous gift of God. Let's pray. God and Father, we urgently pray that we might have a faith that works. Father, we don't want to be lumped in the same class as demons, people who know all the right things, say all the right things, and yet deep down despise you. Father, we would rather be like Abraham and Rahab, people who know that you are a good God who has saved them and has recreated us to do good works, that we have been shown mercy. So how could we possibly not show mercy to others? Read about mercy ourselves, be changed from within. Father, I thank you for the work that you have carried out in exactly that way in so many, many people in this church, so many, many people in this town. And we pray that as Christians, we might stick out like sore thumbs in our workplaces, in our families, in coffee shops, on the bus, as people who have something different about them, as people who are not houses, but homes, obviously inhabited by a divine inhabitant. But Father, for those of us for whom the penny hasn't yet dropped, for whom we think theology is enough, who think the gospel is for other people, not for us, Father, please bring them down. Give them the grace to understand your grace. Give them the humility to understand that anything from you is a gift, and that it is only when they have that gift that their good works will be of any value. And Father, please also help them to tell someone about that, so we can hear the good news of their conversion
whether they are 8 or 88. Father, we ask you this because only you can carry this good work out in us. Father, we thank you today that on this Pentecost Sunday, we can celebrate the fact that you have given us the gift of your Spirit. That we can actually now finally start looking like Jesus in the way we were always meant to. But Father, we also raise up our concerns for the rest of the world. Father, we pray for the persecuted church in Sudan. And Father, we pray for this poor woman, Maryam Ibrahim, 27, mother of 2, on death row because she refuses to recant her Christianity. Father, we thank you that she has a faith that works. And yet, Father, we pray that you would have mercy on her by reforming that government, that they would have mercy on her and see the error of their ways. Father, we pray for those among us who are sick. We pray for those who have cancer, for Trudy Kuhlenberg, for Rachel Smeeks. We pray for Christina Parnham, who had such a scare last week with a rapid appendix being removed. Father, we thank you for taking care of them. And Father, we pray that you might give them the very best gift that you can, the comfort of the gospel, the comfort that knowing that even when their bodies fail, you have a new body in store for them because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that we might be able to comfort them with that same comfort we've received ourselves. Father, we thank you for our creche leaders. We thank you for the way that they serve us each week in, week out. Father, we thank you for our children's ministers downstairs as they look after our kids and teach them about Jesus. Father, we particularly want to pray for Keith Vandershaw as he's preaching at the Gems and Cadets Leaders Conference. We pray that as they talk and wrestle over Psalm 2 and Hebrews 2 and what it means to have a faith that works from there, that that might be a wonderful cause for good. As those leaders go home to their Gems and Cadets clubs and teach their kids about how to have a genuine faith, that works. And Father, finally, we pray for our swim base. We thank you for our brothers and sisters in the Solomon Islands who have so little and yet do have the one thing that really matters, the trust in you. Father, we pray for Eric Mafiona as he manages that site and particularly teaches. We pray for those studying at the Bethesda Disability Centre. We pray that where everyone else has given up on them, they might put their trust in you as a good God who gives generously to everyone who asks and who looks on them not as the world does, not as poor and despised, but as rich because they're rich in faith. Father, we ask all of these things because we know from the Lord Jesus that you are a God who gives every good gift. And so we ask you to give us those gifts right now. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.